Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Proverbs. We left off in chapter 11, and even though we've been gone a couple of weeks because of the Christmas break, we went through the first nine chapters. If you recall, it was basically Solomon just kind of setting the groundwork in terms of the difference between wisdom and folly and all the different characteristics in terms of pursuing a life that exercises a great deal of caution and discernment and understanding, in contrast to exercising a life or living a life that is just filled with bad decisions, poor decisions, and the end result of choosing the wrong ways. So when we get into chapter 11, it's just a continuation, like I said, of chapter 10 in terms of the Proverbs themselves. And there's no particular theme that runs through any chapter of Proverbs. It deals with a multitude of different things. But one thing I did stress, I believe, last when we went through chapter 10, is that the number of times that God talks about the tongue, and it talks about our words and how they really can make or break us. And we'll see this virtually in every single chapter. But beginning with verse 1 of chapter 11 of Proverbs, it says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." And, you know, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, God had said this. He said, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small." And what God meant by that is that this was a common practice back then where people would have two sets of weights. One weight that they would use to buy things. Instead of having a weight that said a pound, it would say like 3/4 pound, but this weight is a pound. So they would buy things with a lesser weight, and then they turn around and sell things with a greater weight, saying that, well, this is a pound and a half when it's really a pound. What God is really dealing with here, obviously, is truthfulness, integrity, honesty. And there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that God is judging us where we live and breathe. Because basically in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, God said that, man, if you forsake me, one of the curses that's going to come upon you is you'll be cursed in your kneading bowl, your livelihood. You'll be cursed in your homes and cursed in your streets and cursed in your cities everywhere you turn. But here's the thing that I think is very, very, I think, sobering, is in the midst of all this economic bad news, people as a whole, they're not turning to Christ. They're turning to crime. And it really, really is scary when we look at what we're dealing with here. And it really is going to have its climax during the tribulation period, because over and over and over again, we read in the book of Revelation how God will send tremendous judgments against mankind, just tremendous judgments. And it says that during the midst of all these judgments, it says over and over again that men do not repent of their immoralities and their fornications and their thefts and their murders and their drugs. That's what it says. And you would think, man, you would think that the worse a person's life would become, the more the desperate they would become in terms of seeking God. But it's just amazing to me that people, instead, they just turn to a life of crime instead of to Christ. But that's what he's talking about here. When we aren't truthful in what we do, he says in verse 2, he says, "When pride comes in, and then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." Now, the Bible says this over and over again. It says it in the book of James. It says it in other portions of Scripture in various ways. It says when pride comes, then comes dishonor. We look at what happened to Lucifer. Lucifer was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. And look what happened to him. He got corrupted by his self-importance. And his pride just basically motivated him, inspired him to, quote-unquote, become like God. And what happened to him? Talk about dishonor. But it could happen to anybody. When we went through the book of Daniel, I think it was the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, we read all about Nebuchadnezzar and how he had this dream of this huge tree that was reaching into the heavens, and it was filled with birds, and it were in its branches, and they were nesting there, and all the animals were underneath its shade. And in the dream, it says that a watcher, an angelic being, came down and cried out, says, "Cut down a tree and let 7 period of time be come over it, and let him be drenched with the dew and eat like with the animals." Anyway, long story short, when Daniel interpreted it, he said it was all about Nebuchadnezzar. He became so puffed up and so proud and so, I guess, arrogant because of everything that he accomplished in life. And then God gave him a warning exactly a year before. He ended up losing his mind. And God just took away his mind, gave him the mind of a beast. He was running around, probably just defecating all over himself and out there with the animals and it being drenched with the dew and the rain. And, you know, it says that his fingernails grew like claws and his hair was all matted and grew like bird feathers. The guy was an absolute mess. He just went absolutely, totally insane. And then it says that after 7 years, he lifted up his eyes and recognized that God is the God of heaven, and his mind was restored to him, and his kingdom was restored to him. But look how God can humble a man in an instant. Can you imagine being the most powerful man on earth, and then God takes away your mind, and you just act like an animal, like a beast? I look at these atheists today who just are giving their collective finger to Almighty God, and these academic eggheads in our universities and colleges and our dumbed-down educational system, and they just basically flaunt their arrogance in front of God. I mean, man's pride is just absolutely rank. But God in his long-suffering, his patience, his mercy, he just lets it go on. But then in the end, you talk about being humiliated. These people are going to be totally humiliated when they stand before this all-consuming fire of holiness. He says in that verse 3, he says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. That's kind of self-explanatory, but when you analyze it, the integrity of the upright will guide them. Well, integrity is obviously is truthfulness. And what it means is that a righteous person is going to make decisions based upon what is the right thing to do, not what's the expedient thing to do. And when we do that, we cultivate that, we do that as a habit. It's just become second nature that we look through things and say, no, I'm not going to do this because this is kind of questionable or shady or this is dishonest. And so they go the other way, even though it may seem like, man, you're really a fool not to take advantage of this situation. Well, this is what guides them. And they may look like they're selling themselves short, but in the end, they're taking the right road. And it says here, the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Well, look at how many of these politicians, they end up doing something that's, you know, taking money under the table or doing something crooked or underhanded, and then they come to ruin. Not just politicians, look at the televangelists that have gone down this road, or any number of people. It could happen to anybody, but that's the thing. If we allow God to guide us in terms of making decisions based upon what is right, not what's expedient, in the end, we're going to reap what we sow one way or the other. In verse 4, it says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but the righteousness delivers from death. You know, we were just talking about how bad things are getting in terms of people being dishonest, and they're just ripping people off left and right. It is a scary place to live in, you know. It really is. Have your house broken into, your car broken into. We just got through Christmas, and Gail was talking about how she was working with this girl. She had a bunch of Christmas presents in her car. They smashed the windows, stole everything that she bought. I mean, she was just really distraught about that. And it's happening all over the place. I mean, people are acting so wickedly now that the cops are overwhelmed. They're just overwhelmed. They're not even dealing with half the stuff that's happening. I'm afraid that what's going to happen is it's going to get so bad that it's just going to become like anarchy. You're going to have a situation almost like with Mexico when things become so corrupt. The criminal knows, hey, man, I could get away with anything. I could do anything because nothing can stop me. But it says here that riches do not profit in a day of wrath. I mean, they got another thing coming if they think they're going to stand before God and be able to get away with this. They may get away with a great deal of dishonesty and ill-gotten gain this side of eternity, but it's not going to happen before God.
As if he doesn't have enough resources to prosecute. He's the God of the universe.
Yeah. These things are all going to be brought out because Jesus himself said, you know, whatever's done in secret will be brought out in the light. Whatever's said in the darkness is going to be shouted from the rooftop. Yeah.
And maybe a distinction between those who have accepted Christ.
Right. Yeah. If you've got past sins in your life that have been covered by the blood of Christ, that's not going to be brought up. But here's the thing people don't understand either. I'm glad you brought that point up. It's this. If we accept Jesus Christ and we have stolen from other people in the past, I really do believe that we have a moral obligation before God to try to make restitution for where we have wronged other people. I think that that's brought out like with Zacchaeus. He scrambled down that sycamore tree. We went to and had Jesus in his house, and he said to Jesus, look, if I've defrauded anybody, if I stole anything from anybody, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this household, because this guy was serious about his repentance, that he was going to make things right. And like I said, there may be a time when you can't make things right. Maybe the person you wronged is dead or moved away. You don't even know who they were, or maybe you're in prison or whatever. But I still think there's ways to try to make things right, even if it just have to sit down and write a letter of an apology. That, in God's eyes, would at least be making an attempt to make things right. Because I've said many times over the years that tears can flow in sorrow, but it's sweat that flows in repentance. It's really going to take something on our part to show God that we are serious about our repentance. And then when we repent of something, it's not going to be brought up in a judgment. And it says in verse 5, it says, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And you know, these themes kind of run together here, that we were talking about righteousness and wickedness. Well, in that verse 5, it's very close to what we had just read as far as that verse 3, but it says the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. If we continue to sow the right seed, continue to do the right thing, continue to make the right choices, we're going to have a smoother way. That's all there is to it. I look at these people that are behind bars or that are on drugs, become drug addicts or alcoholics, or they just ruined their life. Their life is just characterized by one major malfunction after another, or one big dysfunction after another. And you wonder, well, how did all that happen? And I've seen it happen many times. I've tried and tried and tried in vain with some people to try to get them to turn around, try to get them to make the right decisions, the right choices. And it's like they just gravitate right back to doing the same stupid, idiotic things that are just self-destructive. And in the end, they're going to be shipwrecked. They're going to be totally ruined. They're going to end up in death row. They're going to end up behind bars. They're going to end up in a rehab. They're just going to end up in the street. And it's because of a lifetime of poor decisions. And that's what he's talking about here. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. In other words, it's not the easy way, but if we keep sowing the right seed day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and decade after decade, we are going to reap what we sow. And the same thing is saying, what happens to the wicked? It says, but the wickedness will fall by his own wickedness. I mean, you just keep sowing the wrong seed and eventually you're going to reap the whirlwind. That's all there is to it. I mean, you just can't go out there and plant nothing but a bunch of apple seeds and expect to see a bunch of orange trees popping up. It ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We are going to reap exactly what we sow. In verse 6, it says, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Now, here again, I look at that verse 6 or that verse 5 or that verse 3. They're all saying basically the same thing in a different way. And I think that God really repeats himself for emphasis. You see this constantly in Scripture. It says the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. I mean, if we're living a righteous life, well, what are we going to be delivered from? We're going to be delivered from a life that's going to have a lot of dead ends, and it's going to end up with a lot of deplorable circumstances. It says the righteous and upright will deliver them. In other words, it's going to keep them from all kinds of negative consequences in their lives. It says, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. And that's basically the driving motive behind so much of what goes on is greed. That's why one of the commandments is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. I mean, we start coveting what belongs to another and we're driven by greed. I mean, how many people have just been mugged or robbed or swindled or conned? I mean, it just goes on and on and on what people will do to try to make a quick buck, you know, off the back of another person, but they're not going to get away with it. And in verse 7 it says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. You know what he's talking about here? He says, when a wicked man dies, his expectations will perish. In other words, a wicked man may live his life in such a way that he's accumulating a lot of dishonest gain, and he may expect to get away with it all of his life. But I tell you right now, when a wicked man dies, he's going to have to account for his life. He's going to have to account to God. And it says here, the hope of the strong man perishes. Well, you know, the strong man doesn't necessarily mean that you're physically buffed. It means that a strong man is a man who's in a position of power, of influence. I mean, look at these politicians. Look at these people who are in office. Look at these people who wield a great deal of authority. Well, what's going to happen to them? God is very patient, very long-suffering. But like I said, look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, at that particular time, he was the most famous, the most powerful, the most influential man on the planet. But he just got puffed up. He became proud. He was walking along his roof one day, looking over Babylon, seeing the hanging gardens, which became one of the seven wonders of the world. And he just felt like, hey, isn't this Babylon that I built? Isn't this all this stuff that I did? And then God just said, okay, fine, I'm taking away your mind, you know. And he reduces him to an animal for 7 years until he finally sees the light. And talk about humiliation, but God restored everything back to him when he came to his senses. And that's, as far as I'm concerned, Nebuchadnezzar could be a microcosm of not just this world, but this country. This country has lost its mind. And what I mean by that is that we have lost our way. We have become nothing but moral midgets who have taken the word of God, who have taken our compass of God's word and thrown it overboard. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and look at the mess that we're in. And what's happening? People are becoming more and more like animals. And until we humble ourselves and look up and look to God, you know, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And we're going to become more and more humiliated as time goes on. And verse 8, it says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. Now, again, it's repeating it in a different way. It says the righteous is delivered from trouble. Why? Because the righteous person is going to make the right decisions. Therefore, he's going to stay out of jail. He's going to keep from being arrested. He's going to keep from just incurring a great deal of negative consequences in his life. And he says here, but the wicked takes his place. I think it was in the book of Acts where it says this, and Judas went to his place. That was very descriptive. And Jesus himself said of his people, he says, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. Meaning, of course, in heaven. And he says, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you this. Well, it says that Judas went to his own place. Well, that place is hell, all right? And he has a particular place in hell. And we'll have a particular place in heaven. And people can act so wickedly thinking that, well, I'm just going to live my life with kind of a reckless abandon and don't give two thoughts to God or my fellow man. But in the end, you're going to go to your own place. You know, that's what he's talking about here. And at verse 9, he says, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. When we went through chapter 10, I said, look at how many number of times that God talks about the tongue. It talks about the lips. He talks about the mouth. He talks about, you know, what a man says. And you will see this all the way through the Proverbs, what God will talk about a person's mouth. I mean, what does James tell us about the mouth? He says the tongue is the very world of iniquity. It's set on fire by hell itself. And he says, see how a small rudder could turn such a big ship, or a small flame can set a huge fire. The tongue, James tells us, look, if you can control your tongue, you will become a perfect man. And I thought it was kind of interesting. Well, if we go through the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, and when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and God exalted, the first thing that came out of Isaiah's mouth was, he said, man, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And it was then when one of the seraphim took a flaming coal out of the altar, off from the altar, and flew over to him and, you know, touched his lips with it to cleanse his of his lips. You know, he didn't say, woe is me, for I'm a man of impure thoughts, or woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean hands, or any other thing. He said, it got right to the heart of so much of what's wrong with us, and it's right there in our lips. I mean, sometimes people say to me, well, you know, I'm having a real problem in this particular area of my life, and I'll say, well, how's your tongue? And he said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, why don't you work on controlling your tongue in terms of curbing slander or gossip or profanity and these type of things? You really work on that, and believe it or not, that's such a discipline that it'll carry over in other portions of your life. Anyway, in verses 10, it says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. This says so much to me. It just jumps out at me when it says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. In other words, when the righteous are exalted, when the righteous are in power, when the righteous are ones calling the shots, what happens? The city rejoices. When you have righteous people that are leading a nation, a country, anything, everybody benefits. But when you have wicked people, when you have dishonest people, when you have just self-serving people, this is all we have, basically, what's running this country now. You know, I'm sure you could find a few good people here and there, I know, but as a whole, all of these people have just become blood-sucking parasitical drones who do not care about the welfare of this nation, this country, this state, or the people. And then it says here, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Well, look at people throughout history. I mean, these despots like Stalin or Mao Zedong or Hitler or Pol Pot, or just a number of them that you think will never, ever, ever get out of their position of authority. Well, when they perish, I mean, a lot of people just really rejoice that this wicked, evil tyrant is finally done and gone. And verse 11 says, by the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. I mean, here again, he's using the mouth, but he says in that first part that by the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted. In other words, that's the same thing we were basically talking about in that verse 10. By the blessings of the upright. I just long to have people in power that are righteous. And more and more, we don't see them. Sure, they may be righteous in their own eyes, but they're not righteous in God's eyes, and the decisions they make are not beneficial to this country, to the state. Very often, I think to myself, you know what kind of leadership that we need? We need the kind of leadership where we would have people say, you know what, it doesn't matter if you elect me. It doesn't matter if I get reelected. I'm going to do the right thing. Wouldn't you love to have people like that running for office rather than people who will say anything and do anything to get that 15 minutes of fame? Because these make the worst leaders. They just do, because they have no fear of God. They have a fear of men, which becomes a snare. And verse 11 says, but by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down. In other words, the wicked, what they promote, their agenda, what they say, brings a state, it brings a country, it brings a society to ruin. In verse 12, he says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent." Now, I probably should have read some different translations of this, but in my opinion, what this is saying is this. He says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense," and then he says, "The man of understanding keeps silent." In other words, I get the impression that somebody who despises another person, if they start slandering another person to a person who has integrity or a person who is righteous or a person who is godly or Christ-like, well, that Christ-like person is just going to keep silent. They're not going to jump in with this kind of verbal assassination of another person. They're going to hold their tongue. And what happens when you hold your tongue? If you keep silent, it shows that you have understanding, but it also diffuses the situation. Because what does it say in Hebrews? It says, "See to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you, lest thereby many become defiled." A root is a hidden life. And you can see this even in the church. I mean, if gossip or slander begins to take root, if you just simply don't partake in that, it could diffuse it. In verse 13, he says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." Now, what is that saying? To me, it says an awful lot. That latter part, "He who is trustworthy conceals a matter." Who's the most trustworthy person in the universe? It's Jesus Christ, obviously. He is trustworthy, totally trustworthy. And my point is this. The closer a person gets to God, or the more Christ-like a person becomes, the more trustworthy they become. You can entrust such a person with yourself. We all have things about ourselves that we will not entrust with other people. We just won't. I mean, I certainly won't, unless there was a good reason. And then even if there was a good reason, I would have to feel like this person needs to be trustworthy. Because what happens? It says here, the first part of this, verse 13, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets." In other words, a talebearer is somebody you do not want to entrust anything of yourself to this person. This person is a gossip. This person is a slanderer. And a talebearer is a person who wants to expose you publicly. To do what? Basically to ruin you, or to ruin your reputation, or to demean you, or to bring you down. That's what a talebearer is. And look at how many times, we're not even halfway through this chapter 11, look at how many times he's talking about the tongue here. This is the emphasis, the importance that God puts upon a person's tongue. And in verse 14 it says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory." Now that to me says a lot too. It's just a gem of wisdom where it says, "Where there's no guidance, the people fall." In other words, in essence, it says where there's many counselors, there's wise advice. Sometimes the prudent thing to do is to seek out advice from people who are knowledgeable, and especially people who are godly. But if we just feel like, well, you know, I don't need any input or any counsel or any advice from anybody, I know what I'm doing, well, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall. Yeah.
And I remember this verse from my younger days, it seems like maybe I saw it in myself or other people around me that, yeah, it's good, and I agree with this. Abundance of counselors, there's victory. But there comes a point where, okay, you got your advice, now act.
Well, that's a good point, really good point, because I've known people, one guy in particular comes to mind, where he would go to people for advice. But when the advice wasn't what he wanted to hear, he'd go to somebody else. And then somebody else, somebody else. I mean, this person is really not looking for advice. All they're looking for is approval or somebody to rubber stamp what they're doing. But I really do believe this. If we really are seeking God's face, seeking God's will in our life for any number of things, and we are determined to do His will, God's going to give us the right advice through the right people. And in verse 15, it says, "He who is a guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure." In other words, somebody who is surety for another, if you co-sign for a stranger, you're going to suffer for it. I know I've had people before, you know, want me to co-sign for something, and I absolutely refuse to do it. It's absolutely foolish. I'd rather just give a person money or even lend a person money rather than co-sign for them, especially if it's for somebody you really don't know very well. I mean, it's just an act of folly, an act of stupidity. And he says, "But he who hates being a guarantor is secure." In other words, if you do what you can to avoid such a thing, then you're going to be able to sleep at night. I think that if we can do what we can to help people in need in various ways, that's one thing. But if you basically signed a dotted line, is just simply saying, "Hey man, I'm going to guarantee this person's loan, and if they don't pay it, I'll pay it." Well, that's just being flat out foolish. That's what he's saying. And you know, here's another thing too. When you read the Proverbs, you will see constantly, you know, where God talks about the tongue. But I think it's kind of interesting too that there's probably no less than 40 different Proverbs where God talks about money. And God has a lot to say about money, and a lot to say about the wise use of money, and the selfless use of money, and honoring God with money. There's a lot of wise advice to be gleaned from, you know, just listening to what God has to say, and this is one of them. Amen. No cosign for anybody for anything. And verse 16 says, a gracious woman attains honor, and ruthless men attain riches. When it says a gracious woman attains honor, what does that mean? What in essence is a gracious woman? Or graciousness.
Well, somebody who handles himself with dignity and is giving. And
A gracious woman, she's got class, she's thoughtful, she's considerate, she cares about other people, this type of person, she can attain honor. In other words, people are going to respect her, they're going to hold her in honor, they're going to speak well of her. And then it says, and ruthless men attain riches. Well, how do ruthless men attain riches? I mean, they do it through violence, through robbery, through all kinds of dishonesty. Well, they gain riches, but it doesn't mean that they're rich by any means. And verse 17 says, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. One of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's what a person will do when they extend mercy to other people. They put themselves in a situation where God gladly extends mercy to them. But Jesus has said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And if we do not forgive other people how they've wronged us, well, we put ourselves in a position where God cannot forgive us. God can't be merciful to us. But that's what it means here. The merciful man does himself good. I mean, it doesn't, not just for other people, but he does good for himself. Kevin, we were just talking about how you got your house broken into. I remember when they broke into my house, they broke into my car, they stole this kind of stuff. I mean, I struggle with that, I mean, it would come back to me and where I would just get angry and wish I could get a baseball bat and find these people doing this to me, you know, and just take vengeance on them. But the only way I could really find peace and release it was to bring it to God in prayer over and over and over again and just say, Lord, I ask you to help me to forgive these people in my heart, and I ask you to forgive them, and I ask you to lead them to a saving knowledge of yourself. If I could have one wish of these people, it's not that they'd go to hell or go to prison or anything else. It's that they would come to a saving knowledge of yourself. And I know that by praying that, it shows mercy. And but not only does it show mercy, it does me good too, because it says here the merciful man does himself good. Because what happens when you're not merciful? What happens when you're not forgiving? What happens when you harbor resentment and bitterness and hatred and animosity towards somebody else? You know what it does to your immune system? It just wrecks havoc with your immune system. I mean, your blood pressure goes through the ceiling and all kinds of different things happen. I mean, you're just stressing your whole body out and you have a lot of physical problems because of an unmerciful heart, an unforgiving heart. But you know, and sometimes it's just not easy. Time and time and time again, I'd have to give it over to God in prayer because it would come back to me and it would eat at me. But I just knew that, hey, man, I've got to give this over to God. And the only way I'm going to have a peace about it is to pray for these people who have wronged me. And then I have a peace about it. And then I could finally let it go. But sometimes you have to do it over and over again because the devil's going to be there to beat you over the head with it. He just is. He's just going to, every chance he can, he's going to try to remind you of how other people wronged you so they can take away your peace. Anyway, verse 18, it says, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Again, God's talking about honesty here, but he's also talking about basically money. He says the wicked earns a deceptive wages. Well, look what's happening all over the turf today. I don't care if it's these CEOs with their multi-million-dollar, you know, bonuses and pensions and perks, and while at the same time they have completely destroyed their stockholders and their employees. Well, that's deceptive wages. It really is. And when the people that are going out there, like I said, they're breaking into homes, breaking into cars, they're robbing and mugging people left and right. They're stealing people, they're conning people, they're swindling people. Well, their wages, whatever they get, it's deceptive. They may think, well, man, I got this was easy money. But in the end, this is going to come back and really destroy them. I remember when we went through the book of Zechariah, you know, Zechariah had a vision, and one of the visions that he saw a flying scroll that was 10 cubits and 20 cubits, and it had writing on both sides. And basically, it was a curse upon anybody who steals. He said that this curse is going to stay within the timbers of their home. In other words, when we steal from somebody, we may get away with it or feel like we've gotten away with it, but what happens is we've just brought a curse upon our home, and it's like dry rot. Little by little, it's just going to completely destroy the home. And that's what he's talking about here, about deceptive wages. It's going to come back and ruin you. And he says, he who sows righteousness gets a reward. Again, it's basically reaping what you sow. I mean, Paul tells us that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. A man will reap exactly what he sows. I mean, if we continue constantly, continuously, day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and decade after decade, just sow the right seed. Keep sowing the right seed. I don't care whether it's in our marriage or whether it's on our job or whether it's you're dealing with other people, whether it's in the church. Pick something. If you continue to sow the right seed, eventually you're going to start reaping what you sow. And the same thing is true when you begin to sow to the wind. You just keep sowing to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. That's what he's talking about here at verse 18. But he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. In other words, when you sow righteousness, what you do get in life, it is rewarding and it's satisfying, and you can enjoy it. It's not something where, you know, these people, they get into, like, for example, their drug money. They're doing all this dishonesty as far as dishonest drug. I mean, they ended up killing each other left and right. It became something about a gang war, and they're always looking over their shoulder, whether it be from the cops or the authorities or from other gang members or other drug lords or other drug cartels. I mean, I don't know how these guys live. They live in these multi-million dollar houses that have all this security, but they're always looking over their shoulder. They have no peace. And in verse 19 it says, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Now, look what I'm saying. Even though a lot of these proverbs, they're loosely connected, or they're basically, they're dealing with different subjects, there's still a number of them overlap when it comes to a particular theme. I don't care whether it's righteousness or whether it's the tongue or whether it's honesty, but basically almost all of them have an underlying theme, and the underlying theme is what we sow. We're going to reap what we sow, because look what it says here in verse 19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. In other words, you've got to be steadfast. You've got to be consistent. You can't. I've had people ask me at times, when they're really not doing well as far as their spiritual walk, how they can really get motivated. And what I tell them more than anything else is, you know what you need in your life? You need consistency. The last thing I would recommend that you do is tomorrow morning get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, spend 2 hours in prayer, because that's not going to do you a bit of good. Because, first of all, you're probably not going to be able to stay awake, and you're not going to have some really quality time. But what I do recommend is this. Spend the next 10 days, at least 10 minutes a day with God alone in prayer, with real quality prime time alone with Him. Shut off that TV, shut off the phone, shut off the computer, get away from everyone, everything, and get alone with God. And if you just spend 10 minutes of quality time with God, it's far better than spending 2 hours with God in prayer on one day, and then the next day you miss it, and the next day you hit it, and the next day you miss it. Spend 10 minutes each day. And even after 10 days, there would be a marked difference. And I can almost guarantee you that if we make that concerted effort, what's going to happen is that 10 minutes is eventually going to turn into 15 minutes, and then 20 minutes, and then maybe a half an hour, and then maybe more. But there's got to be the consistency. That's what he's talking about here when he's talking about steadfastness. Verse 19, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. That's a consistency. That's what's really, really the key to, I think, steadfastness and success in terms of our spiritual walk. How consistent is it? I mean, these people who only go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, that just not only galls me, I mean, it just baffles me. Like, what's the point? Don't even bother. It's just inoculating you with just enough spiritual dope to make you feel comfortable in your miserable condition. What you need is 10 minutes a day, you know, that you spend with God in quality time. And then hopefully that will extend and become more than 10 minutes. But the consistency is all important. And he says, he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. And look at the people today that are pursuing evil. And that's the shame of it. The worse our economy gets, the more people pursue evil. I mean, this is being brought out. You're seeing it on the news. You're reading the paper. You're reading the periodicals where it's just saying how people more and more are turning to crime, pursuing evil. Well, what's going to happen? They're going to bring about their own death. If not in this life, it's certainly in the next. But look at all these guys who get into gangs, for example, and get into gangs and pushing gangs. All these guys, their life expectancy is really, really reduced, isn't it? When it says here, he who pursues evil will bring about his own death, In verse 20, it says, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight." The perverse in heart, this person is just basically set on doing evil. It's an abomination to God. I mean, it's one thing when God recognizes our frame. He recognizes our weaknesses and our failures and our faults and our shortcomings. And he does make allowances for our weakness as human beings, knowing that there's none righteous and we all fall and we all stumble. But this is talking about a man who, this person, has given himself over to evil. Well, this person is an abomination to God. But he says here, the blameless in their walk are his delight. In other words, even in our walk, there's going to be times when we do stumble, we do trip, we do fall. But, you know, the person will just get up and they'll keep going. They'll confess their sin, they'll confess their failure to God and keep going. Well, that type of person, it says here that the blameless in their walk are his delight. God delights in that type of person. I've said this in the past before, but I'm convinced of it. I mean, you take an angel like Michael the Archangel. Here's an angel that doesn't really know what it's like to have a fallen nature. I mean, I know he knows it intellectually, but he doesn't know experimentally what it's like to be living in a body of sin and death in the terms of that by our nature, we are selfish and self-centered and egotistical and proud and lustful and arrogant. And by our nature, there's no good in us. Well, you know, sometimes a person who's determined to obey God, follow God, even if they fall and commit the same sin over and over and over again, as long as they get up and as long as they confess it before God and as long as they say, "Lord, I did it again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me and help me through this." I'm convinced that that type of person ends up giving God more honor and glory than some of these mightiest angels who never have need of forgiveness or need to repent. And I know this too, that if a person genuinely and sincerely comes before God and confesses their sin and tries earnestly to walk before Him in honesty and integrity and in purity before God, that person will eventually get the victory if he just continues to walk before God. In verse 21, it says, "Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered." Again, you see this kind of theme that's cropping up. And basically, what is this theme? Reaping what you sow, because that's what it falls under. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished. He may get away with a great deal for a long time, but he's not going to get away with it forever. That's all there is to it. And the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. It's not just that the righteous that will be delivered, but his descendants will be delivered. Because I'll tell you right now, if you have a parent, a father who is a drug addict, who is a drug pusher, a father who is a thief, undependable, any number of things, well, what happens? He passes this on to his descendants. And I think, personally, I think that the greatest legacy that a parent could pass on to their children is a godly legacy. That's all there is to it. That's why it says something to the effect that I can't remember what proverb it is. I think it may even be in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon said something to the effect that the glory of men is their fathers. You would almost think that it would say the glory of fathers is their sons, but it's the glory of sons is their fathers. In other words, if they have a godly father, a righteous father, a father that really tries to live for God, they're going to pass on to their children a life that's safeguarded or free from so many negative consequences. And that's what he's talking about here. In verse 22, he says, "As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." What does that mean? It says a lot, "as a ring of gold and a swine's snout." Now, obviously, a ring of gold, it has quite a value to it. And if you put it in a pig's snout, I mean, it's really out of place. And when it's talking about here, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Well, you see a woman who's very, very attractive, and then what comes out of her mouth is cursing and swearing and just a foul language and just all kinds of just things that are really draining, as far as what she says. Well, in other words, you just feel like, boy, this doesn't fit. I mean, it just doesn't go together. Her appearance would kind of suggest that she would be very, very gracious or very, you know, what would come out of her mouth would be very edifying and uplifting. But what comes out of her mouth is just nothing but tearing you down. And in verse 23, it says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." The desire of the righteous is only good. I think that has a broad connotation, but a righteous person is going to desire what? He's going to desire the best for, you know, his family, the best for those around him, the best for his friends, the best for others. But the expectation of wicked is wrath. Well, a wicked person, the only thing he can expect in the end is what? Is wrath, is the negative consequences, is a situation where he's going to have to answer to God. And verse 24 says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. And, you know, basically, in a nutshell, what this is saying is that the one who scatters yet increases all the more is a generous person. He's out there and he's always giving to other people who are in need and sponsoring or helping other people as they, you know, they do the Lord's work. This type of person, what is he doing? He's scattering, yet God blesses him all the more. And then you got the other person who's the miser. It says, and there is one who is withhold what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. Person who's miserly or selfish or self-centered. I'll just use this as an example because I certainly can't be anybody's judge, and I have to speak in generalizations here, but how many people, rather than using a portion of their money to glorify God, to give it to his church or to help spread his word, they took their money and they invested it in 401ks or invested it in all kinds of the stock market and all, and then just lost it all. They're in want now because they didn't honor God with their wealth. And in verse 25 it says, the generous man will be prosperous and he who waters himself will be watered. What do you see again? You see that falling under the category of what? Reaping what you sow, right? The generous man will be prosperous. And that goes right along with what he said in verse 24. It doesn't even have to be, let's say, money. A generous man could give of his time to other people, give of himself to other people. He'll be prosperous. And he says, he who waters will himself be watered. Maybe this is not a good example, but it certainly applies to me over the years that I've been teaching the Bible study, in the sense that I've gone out of my way for thousands of Bible studies trying to water others. Well, while watering others, I water myself, because what happens in watering other people is that I too, you know, am fed on God's word. In verse 26, he says, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Now, that says a lot, doesn't it? Apply that to bread. Apply that to anything. You know, a lot of times when there's a natural disaster, I don't care whether it's earthquake or flood or something, and then people have, they're going to sell something like a jug of water or a loaf of bread or something, and then they really jack up the prices. Well, this is the type of people that people curse. But blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. In other words, a person who's going to meet the other person's need, God's going to bless him. And verse 27 says, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. Now, look at that. Does that fall under the category of reaping what you sow? Because it says, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor. And what does the Bible say? It says, seek and you shall find. And God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think that word diligent is absolutely a key to this. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor. A person who diligently gets along with God in prayer, diligently really cultivates a righteous life before God. But it's got to be diligent. God doesn't accept half measures or being lukewarm or apathetic. But he says he seeks good, he seeks favor. In other words, you're going to get God's favor. And the latter part of that, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. In other words, you're going to end up with some very, very dire consequences. If what? You seek evil? Go out there and rob a bank. What's a person doing? He's seeking evil. But what's happening? Evil will come to him. In other words, he's going to end up in the slammer. And verse 28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. You know, he who trusts in his riches. Look at all these people who trusted in their riches as far as the stock market was concerned. Now look at it. Rather than trusting in God, he says, and in verse 29 says, he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the foolish will be a servant to the wise hearted. What does that mean? He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. Because this falls right under reaping what you sow too.
If you bring trouble to your family because you're doing what's wrong, it's...
Yeah, right. Right. I mean, you could apply this in a multitude of ways, but look at, for example, you go back to the book of, when we read in the book of Joshua, we read about the man called Achan. Remember when they destroyed Jericho, they were given specific instructions. Nobody's to take anything. And Achan went out there, took a gold bar, you know, and some other things. He took, and what did he do with it? He took it to his tent, dug a hole, buried it in his tent. And what happened to him and his family? They were all destroyed because of this man's wickedness. I mean, like I said, you could apply this in a multitude of ways. How many guys end up in prison, and then what happens to their household? What happens to their kids? What happens to their family? They come to ruin. And the foolish will be a servant to the wise-hearted. Well, this applies in so many different ways. I deal with people, hundreds of people, every single day, you know, thousands of people every month. And, you know, I can almost tell you who's going to come through my line with being on some kind of public assistance. Now, I know I have no qualms about giving people a helping hand up. Don't get me wrong. I have no qualms about that. But The reason I could virtually tell you 99% of the time who's going to give me basically a food stamp card, I could tell because they're dressed in a way that you could tell this person isn't out there and working for a living. This person is just basically sucking off society. I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. It's just what you see. But that's what it says here. The foolish will be the servant to the wise-hearted. Well, that's what happens when these people basically will not discipline themselves to go out and work, is that they become basically servants. And in verse 30, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. The fruit, what does that mean? Reaping what you sow, right? What happens to that? It's a tree of life. When you sow the right seed, what happens? It really does a great deal to enhance your life. And then he says here, and he who is wise wins souls. He just throws that in there, but I think it says a lot. It speaks volumes that a person who goes out there and wins souls. I mean, it was Jesus who said, hey, man, if you're ashamed of me and this perverse and wicked generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father and before his angels. And I think that the last statistic that I read was something to the effect that 95% of church members never lead another soul to Christ. That figure is pretty appalling. But what does it say about us? It says that, you know, a lot of people, if you cut through all the smoke and the claptrap, as far as their excuses of why they don't win souls, it's because they're ashamed of Christ. But we're told in Daniel chapter 12, that the person who wins souls is going to shine brightly like the expanse of heaven forever and ever and ever. Okay, last verse in this chapter 11, it says that, verse 31. It says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now, again, how many times have we read this reoccurring theme throughout this entire chapter in terms of reaping what you sow? Because it just ends with that. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? What is that saying? It's just saying, hey man, you sow the right seed and you're going to end up being rewarded for what you sow. And if you sow the wrong seed, you're going to end up reaping the world. Anybody have anyone to add or share what we read?
Well,